It's one of these blue Bibles. That's on page 1135. I'll give you a moment to look for it. Okay, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Thanks a lot, Phil, for reading for us. We've been making our way through the book of Romans over this summer term. We're going to take a break for a few weeks and look at the book of Acts. James is going to lead us through some chapters in Acts through the month of June before we come back and finish off Romans 8 in July. But we've seen a lot about assurance and the theme of assurance, so I'm going to be picking up on that again today as we come and look at this passage, make our way through the first half of it. So let's just pray and ask for God's help as we come to that this passage again this morning. Lord, we read in your word that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So we ask that you will teach us, that you will instruct us today. Thank you that the things written in the past are still pertinent for today. And that you teach us endurance, how we continue to keep going, and the encouragement, Lord, the cheer, the strength we need to progress through life as we wait for all that lies ahead for us. We pray that the word today will give us hope, give us confidence. We pray that you would just help us to focus today, help us to fix our minds and hearts on the things you want to say to us. We want to see more of the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of what Christ has done. So I pray that our hearts and minds will be open to that today, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get back into this chapter and the big theme of assurance that we've been picking up, let's just recognize this. If our assurance was only about our current situation, but it said nothing about the future, then it would be a flimsy kind of assurance. If it was only for this moment and this time, but it said nothing about what lay ahead, it would only be a fairly thin assurance. I often point out to couples who are about to be married that the vows they make are going to be I will vows and not I do vows. So at Pete and Mim's wedding, which is just under a week away now, I'm going to ask this question. Pete, will you take Mim to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And he will hopefully reply back, I will. I mean, if he doesn't reply back, I will, then we're in a bit of trouble and we'll see where we go from there. But to Mim, I will ask exactly the same question and I need the same answer, I will. And it's important that it's I will and not I do, because the question is not just about, well, this day and this moment and how you're feeling in the present, but it's a vow for what they will do in the future. It's a commitment for what lies ahead. It's an I will vow. And here in this next piece of Romans 8, as we get into it, it's about the future assurance we have. So we've already, as we've gone through the first part of the chapter, seen current reasons for confidence and for assurance. So that for the Christian, firstly, there is no condemnation. That's what verse 1 told us. We saw from verses 2 to 4 that the Christian is set free from the law of sin and death. We saw in verses 5 to 13 that the Christian has the Spirit working in them. And we saw last time that we're adopted as God's children, That's what verse 14 to 17 told us. But the next line of assurance that he gets to in the chapter is this, that there is a great and a grand and a glorious hope for the future. Not simply kind of reasons for optimism, but a strong and solid and secure hope. And not only is that a sort of hope for them personally, it is a hope also for the world, for the universe in which we live. The Christian hope is not just that one day we will all be individually put right, though it is that, but it is a hope that our planet will be restored as well. That all that is broken will be mended, that all that is painful will be over, that all that destroys and damages will be done with. And all that is good, and all that is beautiful, and all that enhances, and all that is life-giving, that will be our moment-by-moment experience. And if all of that just sounds a bit like pie in the sky or some naive, wistful longing, I want to see from Romans 8 why Christianity is so clear about this rock-solid hope that we have. Now, there's so much of that future hope. We're going to just look at part of it this morning. We'll get down to about verse 22, and then we'll come back to it in a few weeks' time and see more aspects of that future hope we have. So 18 to 22, that's what we're going to focus on. And the first thing I want us to see as we think about this future hope is this. It's a future hope that is realistic about the present. A future hope that is realistic about the present. Have a look down at verse 18. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's something very immediate and very obvious to say from that opening text, and it's this, that there are present sufferings. He just said, if you just look at back to verse 17, that if we are co-heirs with Christ, if we are brothers and sisters of Christ, we will share in his sufferings. There's an inevitability about this for the Christian. If we are Christians living in this broken, fallen world, then we will suffer. There's a certainty about that. And our hope is not that all suffering ends when we become Christians. That day we become a Christian, that suffering just sort of vanishes. No, we are going to still experience difficulties in our lives, which means that suffering really should not take us by surprise. We really shouldn't think that if God has loved us and has adopted us, that we'll now be kind of insulated from everything that's difficult. We'll kind of be wrapped up in cotton wool and nothing else will come at us. No, we will suffer along with the rest of humanity. We will still find that we are made redundant, or we do not get the job we want at the end of uni, or that our car breaks down at the worst possible time, or that our kids struggle with learning, or our daughter has a miscarriage, or our brother is always getting into trouble and difficulty, or the biopsy comes back and it's not a good result. Suffering is part of living in this world, and it's not a sign that God doesn't love us. It's not a sign that God doesn't care for us. So suffering shouldn't say, well, maybe you're not really a Christian after all. Or maybe God just doesn't like you very much. Those are the kind of lies that the devil likes to whisper into our hearts when suffering comes along. Melissa Kruger has said, it's tempting to judge God by the goodness of our circumstances, but we're supposed to judge our circumstances by the goodness of our God. There are present sufferings, and we shouldn't be unduly shaken by them because we know and we trust in the goodness of God. So the Bible is very real with us. It doesn't shy away from the truth about present sufferings. But alongside that, it helps us to set those present sufferings in a context. So notice what the text says. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There are at least two unhelpful approaches we can have as Christians to the suffering that we face and experience. And the first unhelpful approach is this, to play down our suffering. It is to say that whatever is painful or is hurting us is, well, it's all fine. It's all fine. And some of you like to do that, because I've heard you do it many a time. And we do it because we think that it is Christian not to make too much of what is going on with us. We think that we somehow deny the sovereignty or the goodness of God to say that something really hurts, or to say that something is not fine. Perhaps we rightly recognise that our suffering, well, it is not what it could be, and it's not what others are going through. And we don't want to be seen as complaining or grumbling or needy in any way. Perhaps out of pride, we don't want to show any weakness or vulnerability. But when we fail to engage properly with the reality of suffering, when we pass it off as, well, it's all fine, we're trying to kind of insulate our hearts. We're trying to put a little protective shell around our hearts with the sign, it's all fine, written all over it. And in doing that, we fail to allow God to do the deep-rooted work he wants to do in us through our suffering. If we just deflect it away or minimize it, we fail to let God do his good work through it. You see, Paul does not deal with suffering here by playing it down. His way of addressing suffering is not to minimize it. He doesn't make light of the problem, but he compares it to something else. So he will say this, that the present suffering needs to be compared to future glory. It's an image of comparing weights. So those of you who are a bit older will remember this, that you used to be able to get weights that were not electronic or digital or anyway, but like proper weights with two little pans on either side. Some of you have got those probably tucked away somewhere. So imagine one weight, which is a kilogram. When it's placed on the scale, immediately that side sinks to the ground. But if you then get another weight of 100 kilograms and you put it on the other side, well, of course, that weighs it down and the 1 kilogram flies up into the sky. But by comparison, the smaller 1 kilogram has very little weight, but it still has a weight. It still has a weight. You see, the text does not read, I consider that our present sufferings are of no consequence. Or I consider that our present sufferings just shouldn't be spoken about or thought about. Or our present sufferings don't matter. No, it says they're not worth comparing. They're not worth comparing. So when we set it aside alongside the present sufferings, alongside future glory, that suffering has perspective. So Christianity says the weight of your suffering is real and you should feel it and recognize it. Christianity is not a game of let's pretend all is well now. So if you're someone who tends to live a bit more like a Stoic than a Christian and says over and over, well, it's fine, then the Father is drawing you into more honesty than that. Now, I'm not saying that whenever anybody asks how you are, you immediately share the most difficult thing that's going on in your life. Like, there's kind of time and context for these kind of discussions. But Ellie, my wife, was with somebody this week, and Ellie asked how she was, and she said, oh, it's fine. But when Ellie challenged her gently and said, are you sure you don't seem fine? Then she immediately crumpled and talked about the stuff that was really going on. Christians, we pretend too much before each other, but much worse, we pretend before God, and will never appreciate the glory of what is coming, the glory of our future hope, if we minimize and we press down what we're experiencing now. But there's another unhelpful way we cut this text, and it's to make everything about our suffering now. And when we do that, we turn this text around and we make it say something like this. I consider that our future glory is not worth comparing with our present suffering. We can be so locked into our suffering that we have no perspective on the future. No confidence that God might be doing a good thing now. Life becomes only about what we're presently going through. And we begin to define ourselves by it. And everything is wrapped up in it, and we expect everybody to recognize it and sympathize with us about it. And it becomes our dominating reality, and it's all that we can see. And when suffering is all we focus on, we are not living with that hope of a better day. We're not recognizing sufficiently that whilst the weight of suffering is immensely significant that the weight of glory is far, far more. Notice how Paul begins the text. He says, I consider that. I consider that. I think this through. I reckon this. I have to work it through. I have to be not so lost in my sufferings that I forget and lose sight of the glory to come. And it's helpful just to recognize at this point, Paul is not some naive writer when it comes to suffering. Like, he's not some ivory tower theologian who likes to write his letters, who has never known what it is to face anything tough. You can read in 2 Corinthians later, 2 Corinthians 11, about the catalogue of suffering he'd gone through. He'd been beaten with rods, he'd been pelted with stones, he'd been flogged with 39 lashes, he'd been shipwrecked 3 times, he'd spent a night and day on the open sea. He said he'd faced danger from river, from the bandits, from Jews or Gentiles, he'd been hungry, thirsty, cold, naked. He'd done all of that, and he doesn't even mention being imprisoned, which he was for many, many months, years. Paul knew suffering, like he knows the reality of it. And yet he says, I consider, I reckon, I apply myself to remember the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. So be assured, Christian, that as you face suffering, it is not there to be ignored or played down, nor is it there to define you and dominate you. And whilst it is weighty, it doesn't have the weight of the glory that will be revealed. Paul uses the same kind of formula elsewhere when he talks about our light and our momentary troubles. So light by comparison with the weight of glory, and momentary by comparison with the length of eternity to come. And so as we face difficulty, struggle and problems, we must do in light of what's to come. We must do with our eyes fixed on the future, so we don't either downplay or overplay suffering, so we don't get overly shaken by it as if we're experiencing something unusual or unexpected as a child of God. So future hope that is realistic about the present. But secondly, it's a future hope for the whole of creation. A future hope for the whole of creation. So the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. So what glory? What are we talking about? Well, if you look down at verse 18, it says the glory that will be revealed in us. And in verse 21, he will go on to speak about the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So there is a future glory for us who are Christians personally. I'd love to take a bit of time to talk about that this morning, but there's too much to say, so we're going to have to talk about that next time we come back to think about Romans. So for the rest of our time, I want to think about the future hope of the Christian, not just the personal hope, but what he speaks about firstly here, the cosmic hope there is, the universal hope. You see, if the Christian's hope were only that you and I would be made perfect, that you and I would be restored, but that we would continue to live in this world as it is, that would be a very miserable hope. But that is not what the Christian hope speaks about. It's a hope for the whole world. So Paul tells us, notice that the creation, verse 20, was subject to frustration. It was subjected to frustration. The Bible says that the creation shared in the fall of humanity. So when humanity turned its back on God, when we became less than we were, creation did the same. Creation became less than it was. Now, you can go back to Genesis 3, the first book of the Bible, third chapter, and see that happening. So when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God, the created universe was dragged down with them. So to Adam, God said in Genesis 3:19, cursed is the ground because of you, because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You see, the Bible gives us the explanation of why the world is both glorious and it's ghastly together. Why it shows so much off of the beauty of God, and yet there are so many places where the creation is ugly. And God has done this thing. God has subjected the creation to this. Notice verse 20, it was by the will of the one who subjected it. So the world we live in was not all it was meant to be. It's been subjected to frustration. That word frustration is the same word that comes up as vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you who know that book in the Old Testament. In other words, there's a kind of a futility, there's an emptiness, there's a fading glory in life. Which means that if you think you see some amazing, beautiful things in creation now, you are just seeing the ruins of what it was before. I mean, it's just nothing compared to what it was before. So how incredible a sunset on a beach in St. Lucia must have been in a pre-fallen world. And how amazing Everest must have been before Genesis 3. And how stunning a blue whale before the fall. Verse 21 describes the creation now as in bondage to decay. Like it's just bound to decay. It's always deteriorating. It's always going sour. It's why your car gets rusty. It's why mold appears in the corner of your house. Some of your student house, a lot of mold appears in the corner of your house. It's why a mosquito bites you, like thorns and thistles. That's what we've got, the principle of decay and death. Now, without an understanding of the world as fallen, well, you've just got to make the best of things, haven't you? If we don't understand that the world is fallen, that there might be hope for it, we just kind of make the best of it. We just have to suck the world up as it is and hope we can make some sort of best as we can decisions to hand on the sort of best thing we can to later generations, or, you know, hope we can educate ourselves out of it or use technology or do whatever we can to improve the world. But the reality of decay and death is all around us. That's the curse that hangs over us. There's no hope in humanity eventually healing the world on our own. But why did God do this? Why did he bring the creation into this kind of frustration and bondage to decay? Well, so that when the glory comes to his children, the creation might enter into that same glory. So Paul says there is a hope of future liberation, verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. So the final word over the creation is not decay and death and frustration. The final word over creation is liberation and freedom and glory. Nature will be renewed. Things will be made better. The curse will be lifted. My favourite illustration of this comes at the end of the Beauty and the Beast films. So whether it's live action or animation that you prefer, Disney have done both now. You can get both. And spoilers coming, I'm afraid, for those of you who don't know Beauty and the Beast, but we're just going to have to assume that you know the story. At the end of the story, as a curse is lifted on the beast, and as he turns back into the handsome prince, then the curse is also lifted on the castle and all the courtiers and all the household. And the castle that was once dark and grey and dismal is suddenly shot through with light and with colour. And clocks become butlers again, and candlesticks become maitre d' again. And as the curse lifts from the beast, the curse lifts from everything else as well. And that's what will happen. So as we, God's people, are transformed to be glorious, so will the creation. Why did the Lord sort of tie those things together? Why did he tie together the fall of humanity and the curse of creation and the liberation of people and the liberation of the world? Well, I think from this text, we get one hint of it. I think God wanted the moment when the creation, when the children of God are revealed in all their glory, for that moment for them to walk out into a new and a glorious creation. So imagine for a moment a royal wedding at St. Paul's Cathedral. What happens in the cathedral in the weeks and the months beforehand? Well, I'm guessing it almost certainly gets a pretty thorough spring clean if there's going to be a royal wedding. I mean, the cobwebs that are stuck in the corner of the window, I'm guessing they get those down. And the scratch-up door, I'm guessing, is going to get a lick of paint. And the choir master is going to make sure his shoes are clean and he's had a shave. And the flowers everywhere on the day will be the best quality possible. So whilst all the eyes will be on the royal bride, everything around the building will be fitting and in accordance with the grandeur and the beauty of that occasion. A royal couple is not going to be booking a function room at the Premier Inn in Westminster for their wedding, I don't suppose. The glorious surroundings match the glory of the occasion. And in a much greater way, that's what we've got here. New and renewed and glorious people will step out into a new created universe which is washed clean and refreshed and renewed. Donald Trump spoke some weeks ago about Liberation Day. Well, this is the much grander, much more significant, longer-lasting Liberation Day when the creation is restored. And that is what we've got to look forward to. And that is what gives perspective on the broken world that we're in now. We are still to care for it and manage it well and be good stewards of it, but it will not last forever, and it will not always be like this. It reminds us that our destiny is not simply heaven when we die. But that is not your destiny and your hope. That's your temporary, but the real hope is new creation, new place to live in. And this one gives us a few faint whispers of what's to come. I don't know what the weather will be like tomorrow. It's a bank holiday. I guess it might be raining. But you may get the opportunity to go out and enjoy the creation that God has made. But whatever you do and enjoy, it will always leave you wanting more of what's to come. So that one day we will step out into the place that really feels like home. The place that we're made for. Which means that life now does not need to be milked for all it's worth, as if it is our one shot and our one opportunity. So we become kind of desperate in this life to just get the bucket list done of all the places we'd love to visit. I mean, if you see the Grand Canyon for the first time next year, it is nothing compared to what it will be like in the new creation. And if you get to go and swim near the Great Barrier Reef on your 40th birthday celebration, it'll be nothing compared to swimming there 10,000 years into eternity. Some of you, I expect, are not great swimmers. You'll be a great swimmer in the new creation. You'll have all eternity to practice. I mean, enjoy the opportunities now as you get chance. But there are a gazillion opportunities to come in the new creation. We have a physical hope. We have a physical world to look forward to. Not an airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky, dreamlike future, but a solid, material, grass-under-our-feet reality to come. So it's a future hope for the whole of creation, and it's a future hope that all creation is waiting for. Creation's waiting for it. Have a look at verse 19. Paul sort of personifies the creation. It gives the creation sort of personality, and he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That wording of eager expectation, one writer says it means to wait with the head raised and the eye fixed on a point on the horizon from which the expected object is to come. In other words, it's like the picture of a child sort of standing on tiptoe, straining forward, looking out the window just to see Dad coming home after work. There's a longing there from the creation. Like the creation just can't wait. The creation is saying to us, oh, it's coming, and it's really, really worth waiting for. And if the creation is straining and looking forward like that, then shouldn't we be as well? We should be looking ahead. We should be recognizing we're in this waiting period, waiting for things to be put right. And if we don't look forward enough, then we get overly weighed down by the here and now. And when we get overly weighed down by the here and now, we either put too much weight on good things to deliver for us, or we get too devastated by the things that weigh down on us. If we put too much weight on the good things, it means we're devastated when they don't work out. It means that we're disappointed when every time we aim for something and set a new goal, we find it's empty and it's not enough. When we try and make this life and this present everything, then we find that all of our achievements, all of our accolades, all of our accomplishments just do not have the weight we give them. Or if we're not looking forward enough, then we can feel the weight of the bad things too much and too intensely. Like I sometimes hear about people not watching the news because it's too depressing. And to be honest, we probably can't cope with the amount of inputs that we get. We're probably taking too much. But we can face the bad and we can look it in the face and not put our head in the sand if we remember that what gets reported at 6 o'clock at night is not the whole picture. That's not the full reality. That's not all that God is doing. That's not all that lies ahead for us. That the Lord is working toward a glorious new day when everything will be refreshed and washed clean and made new. But the other image, as well as eager expectation, is that creation is waiting and groaning as in the pain of childbirth. So verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Why does he use that image? Why does he use the word groaning? You know, groaning is a really good word to use here because it's not moaning, but groaning. Moaning is to look down and grumble about the present, but groaning is to look ahead and long for a different future. And the groans are in expectation and hope, which is why the childbirth analogy is so helpful, because there's pain in the process of giving birth. I mean, some of you in the room know that full well. Let me just put a caveat in here. I have no idea what that's like. I mean, I've seen it pretty close up, but I have no idea what it's like personally. I've seen Ellie coping with the groans of childbirth, though she internalized it all, so she was pretty much silent for about 10 hours of labor as Grace was born. But the pain is in hope and expectation of a child being born. In fact, the pain is an indicator of what is coming. It's the assurance, the pledge of the joy to come. And so even the groanings of creation now, the kind of natural disasters we see or the problems we see the world facing should remind us that this old order will pass one day and a new creation will come. Now, I'm not saying an earthquake should make you get out your little prophetic calendar and tick off another thing on the timetable. Like, it's not quite like that. But each time we see the creation groaning, it's a reminder of new creation to come, freedom and glory in the future. Like, the future is not in the hands of a particular world leader who might make a particular call at any moment. The future is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the one who lived and died and rose again and is reigning even now until he returns. The creation is waiting for its liberation day. And God will bring it. That is a certainty. So guys, we have the assurance that even our sufferings, even those tough things that we're experiencing right at the moment, are not worth comparing to what is coming. And what is coming is a restoration of all things, a renewed and a glorious world for us to live in. That is what God through Christ is doing. Our assurance is not just about the current reality and our current situation, though those assurances are wonderful. It's also about our future and our certain hope. Let's take a moment to thank God for that now. Let me give you a moment just to pray and reflect on the things God has been saying to you. To help you, even as you pray, to consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Father, we thank you so much that the hope you've given us is a real and solid and certain one. Thank you that Christ was raised from the dead to give us a pledge that just as his body came through death and came through the other side, so ours will, and so this whole creation will. Thank you that you will not stop your purpose of salvation until restoration has happened in its entirety. And we thank you so much for that you are not simply saving us, but that Christ's work is sufficient to restore the creation to. And so, Lord, help us to live in this tension of dealing with present sufferings, but setting them always in that context of the future glory. Help us to live rightly with our eyes fixed on what is ahead and not just looking down at what is present. Pray you give us grace to do that in this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to sing a couple of songs that help us reflect on the hope and the confidence that we have. Listen.